The title of our sermon this morning is Stand Therefore. So you can fully understand why all of the songs that we're sang this morning, or most of the songs, had to do with standing, marching, doing those kind of things. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, which is, I suppose, the best passage that one could use when endeavoring to preach a sermon on standing. It says to us there in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." We need to consider that this particular passage does more than just tell us to stand. It tells us upon which to stand and how we are to do so. We need to also be aware of the fact that the truth, the gospel, will continue even if we do not stand. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, we see that Peter, in writing to the church, said, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now we need to be aware of the fact that even though we might not stand, the word will, the truth will, the gospel will. But it will not continue with us, and it will not continue with many if we do not stand. Therefore, we must support the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, writing as all scripture is given by inspiration to the young preacher Timothy, said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We need to understand that if we do not stand and support the gospel, if we do not stand and support the truth, there will be many who will fall, who will falter, who will fail to be faithful. The truth of the matter is that even though we stand for the truth, for the gospel, there will still be those who will fail. There will be those who will falter. There will be those who will not stand. And therefore, it makes our job a little more difficult. But we are entrusted with the Word of God. And as we are entrusted with the Word of God, it's our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we're going to see that this was done early on. We also might consider, while you're turning there, that the church is only one generation away from apostasy. What I mean by that is, if we do not pass on the truth to our young people, the truth may not exist here among those who gather here in the next generation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, again writing to this young preacher, says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that is in thee also." He was telling Timothy, he understood how it was that Timothy had an understanding. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother. And we see here three generations represented. And we see that in this representation of these generations, that someone was standing for the truth. Yet we know that Timothy also received instruction of Paul, instruction that was valuable as he continued his work as a faithful gospel preacher, as a teacher to those that would hear. But we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 the continuation of this thought and idea, this fact that it was passed on to him from a previous generation, that he also was to continue this thing. It was a chain. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I have used many times, when the opportunity presents itself, the idea of a television commercial, and I don't remember the product, it was a shampoo that made a woman's hair look just so much lovelier than any other shampoo. But that's not what impressed me about it. If it were, perhaps I'd use the same shampoo, but I don't. What impressed me about this particular television commercial was the way in which the word was spread. This woman, and it showed a full-size TV picture of this woman, she says, and I told two friends, and all of a sudden, below her were two smaller pictures of two friends. And they told two friends, and the screen began to multiply with pictures until when it was finished, there were pictures so small that were you to see the details on each face, you'd have to get up and put your nose against the screen. The key to the thing was that she told two friends, and they told two friends, and they told two friends, and as you see what is happening, it is multiplying. But what were they telling? They were convinced that this product was good, or they had stock in the company. I'm not sure which. But they insisted on seeing to it that everybody understood that this was a great product, and if you buy it, it will benefit your head. Today, we need folks telling two friends who will tell two friends who will tell two friends and on and on and on so that the gospel is continually spread. And this is the idea that's being conveyed here. Stand therefore. Continue on teaching, showing the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We must meet the new challenges and threats in our time. You know, often as you turn to Jude, verse 3, we will remember that folks have said regarding the Bible that it's an old volume. Well, yeah, it's been around a while. We've had it for a good many years, longer than I can remember. But it's not archaic. It's not old. And therefore, the challenges that we must meet are covered in the Word of God. There are those today that look outside of the Word of God because they think that the Word of God was for those people back then. It's for these people right now. Jude verse 3 said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The directive was given that they must earnestly contend. The same thing could have been said if they were to stand. But it was more than just standing. They were prepare themselves to contend, to fight for the truth against the challenges and the threats in their time. The same word is able to provide us with what we need to handle the challenges and the threats in our times. What are some of these? There's often situations in which the church grows and they say, you know, we need to restructure. We need to expand the women's roles. Nobody loves women any better than I do. I married one. Nobody understands the benefit of having a good woman more than I do. God has decided the role of man and the role of women in the church. Women do have a role, and it's an important one. But men have a role, and it's an important one. And each must follow their own role when the church begins to restructure and expand the women's roles and that sort of thing. Well, it's already off the tracks. It's gone. The reason that it's gone is because nobody's been watching over or contending for the faith as it applies to the quality of preaching. That means both what is preached and how it is preached. It's important. I was talking to someone as you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. I was talking to someone recently who said that the congregation where they attended as a child used to have good preaching. But now there might be a handful of scriptures, maybe three or four. The sermons might last 10 minutes, 15 minutes long. And no doubt there are probably still some good words said. maybe some good thoughts put forth. But the point that they were making was it was not the same as it was a generation ago. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, we see these words spoken by our Lord: "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." You know, there are many preachers in the Lord's church today that seem to be applying this, misapplying this. They don't make the preparation. They don't decide what they're going to say. And then they end up using a lot of filler. This only applies to the apostles. It was given to them what to say. Well, it's been given to us what to say too. We just have to hull it out. Or read it. Rightly divide it. It's there for us. And if we pull together these thoughts, these ideas, whereby we might convey the truth, it is easier for us to earnestly contend for the faith. It is easier for us to stand, therefore, when we prepare. We must preach against moral permissiveness. There are a number of different things which could fall into this category. There is a problem in this nation today with divorce and remarriage. It exists. We have to deal with it. There is a problem in our nation today with ethical looseness. The filth that is allowed to come into homes through the television and through the computer. There is a problem in our nation today with sensuality. And way too many preachers want to shy away from some of these things because they're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Or maybe they're afraid they're going to lose a job. Or whatever the case may be. But we've got to monitor the quality of preaching. In many sermons, there seems to be a glorification on human wisdom. I've often been asked from people, "Where did you go to school?" I tell them I graduated with honors from the School of Hard Knocks. First in my class. The truth of the matter is, I did not go to a specific preaching school. And if that's the issue, if that is the qualifying factor for a man to be able to preach the truth, I never will be qualified. But that's not the qualifying factor. We do not need to glorify human wisdom. It is important. Education is important. I'm the last person to say that education is not important. But we don't want to become, as Paul was accused of, "Much learning hath made thee mad." And we do not want to put the glory upon ourselves. It is to be directed toward God. And we can do so as we stand on the truth. Part of that is being able to stand with those who stand for the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. We see the Apostle Paul writing again to the young preacher Timothy, showing him the example that others set. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he hath refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain." Perhaps when others would not go and minister to Paul, he did. He was possibly bound with him at some point. We need to understand, Paul was ready to stand with him, so long as he stood for the truth. We must stand, though none stand with us. I've told this story before, I think just a few months ago. But it is so applicable now. Myself and several of the men that I work with decided we were going to go to the boss and we were going to present before him an issue that needed to be brought to the forefront. And they all decided real quick like that I ought to be the spokesman. I can't imagine why. But we started down the hall and I wasn't paying attention with all my senses. I was focusing on the things that we were going to say. And I think when I was granted entrance into the office, which was simply sticking my head in the door and saying, "Hey, you got a minute?" That's when I finally realized that the footsteps behind me had gotten less and less and quieter and gone. And so I couldn't start like I wanted to start. We've got something we want to say. I had to change it just a little bit. Me and the guys that didn't come down the hall with me have got something we want to bring to your attention. The truth of the matter is, I stood. I didn't get what I wanted, but I stood. When no one stands with us, as we will see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we must stand. The one thing that we need to remember as we face those situations, and friends, they do exist. Been there, done that. not just in the secular world. There's times when you have to stand, even if you're standing by yourself. But we need to always remember, when we seemingly stand alone, if we're standing with God, we are a majority. The Lord give mercy. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4:16. In my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. The Apostle Paul held no ill will toward these people that would not stand with him. You stop and think about it. What happened to the disciples when the Lord was arrested? They all just decided, you know what? I'm going to be inconspicuous. Some of them just ran off and left. Others kind of followed from afar. But there are three requirements to effectively stand for the truth, and I want to discuss each of these today. It requires thorough preparation. Notice in our text it says, and having done all to stand. The preparation that we must use or take part in is knowledge. We must be aware of the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How are you going to stand for the truth if you don't know what the truth is? It's impossible. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. If you do not handle it aright, you will not know it. If you do not know it, it will not set you free. You may think you're free, but still be lost. The only way that we can know it, the only way that we can properly prepare, is to do as those Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, and I have daily underlined, whether those things were so. They didn't just take a casual glance. They made preparation. When somebody got up and said something, they went back to the scriptures and they checked it out. We should all do that. But not only should we be knowledgeable of the truth, we must be knowledgeable of our opposition. It is important, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, that we understand fully what we're up against. Don't ever take on a job if you don't know the things that you're going to face in the job. Now, you're not going to know everything. But you take on a job just because it pays X number of dollars an hour, not realizing that it's going to keep you away from services every week, or that it's going to require you to do some immoral thing, or whatever like that, then you have not properly considered or prepared before you've taken on that job. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What are the devices of Satan? Quite simply, it's anything and everything that he can put before you to separate you from God. And he will use it. In fact, he will use the thing which will most easily cause you to stumble, cause you to fall. But we cannot be ignorant of the opposition. Also, we must have knowledge of religious issues, those internal and those external. Time will not permit for us to go into a list of those. But we need to be aware of what's going on in the church today. We need to be aware of what's going on in the world today, so that we might prepare ourselves to carry on the truth even in the face of adversity. And don't be fooled. There's adversity outside of the church, and everybody will agree to that, but there's adversity inside the church, and it should not be so. It requires practice. And what I mean by practice is the continual doing of that which is right. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that we are to purify souls by obeying. This is how they were purified. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. While we do that, we return back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6. But we go back before verse 13 to verse 11, when we are told to put on the whole armor of God, make full preparation for the battle which is before us. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, listen, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm afraid that today that there are many soldiers of the cross that got their first weapon and ran off into battle. They didn't take the whole armor. We just want to fight. We just want to stand. And they realize that you can't stand unless you're properly prepared. So let us, as we contemplate standing, commit ourselves to a proper preparation. Friends, it does not take place overnight. It takes time. That's why we send our young men to basic training. They receive the rudiments of war and how to use these instruments of war. And as they learn these things, some of them go on and use other avenues to learn more, to become better equipped. But eventually, they're sent off to battle with the right information and the right weapon so that they might continue to stand for our country. It also requires careful evaluation. If we're going to stand, we must carefully evaluate. What is it that we evaluate? Many people would say ourselves. Yes, we must evaluate ourselves. But as we are dealing with issues that come up, things that are against the church today, we must evaluate the nature of the issue. Ask ourselves the question, is it a matter of preference or principle? And you say, well, what does that mean? In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40, we'll see what the Apostle Paul decided that they would do, that he and Barnabas would do. He says, let us go again to visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, who went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Notice what occurred here. There was a disagreement. Paul said, you know what, Mark let us down. We find out later on that Mark was a valuable asset to Paul in the work of the kingdom. But Paul realized at this point that Mark recently had let him down. And he's probably going to let him down again, which means he was going to hinder the work. And so he and Barnabas disagreed. So they said, okay, let's fold the tent. Let's go home. Let's don't do anything. No. They said, let's continue the work. Barnabas says, well, I'm taking Mark with me. And Paul says, you go ahead. I'll get somebody else and we'll go somewhere else. But you know what happened while they went somewhere else? Both places, the word of the Lord was preached. We'll find out later that this issue did not last between them. We need to ask ourselves, is it a matter of faith or expediency? You go to different congregations and you find out that things are done in different ways in different places, and that's okay. But perhaps some people have the Lord's Supper at the very end of the service. Sometimes they have it at the beginning of the service. I don't know of anybody that has it in the middle of the sermon. But the truth of the matter is that they all have it upon the first day of the week. Because that's what the Scripture tells us. We need to ask ourselves, is it a matter subject to compromise or not? And there are some things which can and should be compromised for peace. What do you mean? Well, if it's things that are our idea of how things ought to be done, we can compromise those. In James chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us, for the wisdom that is above, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Notice this, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the kind of truth that needs to be put forth. It also tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that if at all possible, we should live peaceably with all men. Sometimes, however, it is not possible to live in peace with some people because there are some things which must not ever be compromised for peace. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, we'll see the situation that occurred and how Paul responded to it. He said, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." There are times when you have to stand up and say, enough. No, this isn't going the way the Word says it should go. And we're going to follow the Word. For instance, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see when the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face. And somebody might say, weren't they all apostles? Yes, they were. They were both apostles. Weren't they both guided by the Spirit? Yes, they were. But one thing that the Spirit never did was take away from us our free moral agency. The situation exists in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, that Peter had been sitting with some of the Gentiles. He had been eating with them, that which went against the nature of the Jews. But when certain important Jews came in, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, caused a stir among that mixed group of brethren, even to the point that Barnabas was caught up in it. It tells us, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not do as the Jews, why compellest the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Friends, here's what happened. There was a public situation going on. It would have caused irreparable harm to allow it to continue. And Paul says, wait a minute, we're not compromising here. The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. And he withstood Peter to the face. Oh, if it were so today that men had boldness enough to withstand others to the face. Now you become a troublemaker. You become all sorts of things. You're accused of all sorts of things. But we must stand. We must evaluate the seriousness of the issue. Is the purity of the church at stake? Again, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Is the peace of the church at stake? Ask yourself that question. Oh yeah, the peace of the church is at stake, so we're not going to bring up this issue. Absolutely not. That's not the way it's going. It says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject." What is that saying? If there are those that will not hold to the truth, yes, you bring it to their attention. And if need so, you do so publicly. And if they will not do it, you reject them. In fact, the Bible is very clear. We are to mark them which cause division among us. Thirdly, and finally, it requires strong determination. We must be determined. What does it mean to be determined? It means that we will stand regardless. Regardless of the adversary. Regardless of the fact that none stand with us. Regardless of the fact that people call us idiots or whatever they might call us, we will still stand. We must stand with determination because standing firm is often unpopular with neighbors and brethren and family. We must stand firm with determination because standing firm is often uncomfortable. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Friends, he kept up the vigil. He continued. He even warned those Ephesian elders that of their own selves people would rise, seeking power for themselves. Now let me ask you a question. As we contemplate strong determination, how can anyone enjoy rebuking anyone else sharply? There are those who would say that those who rebuke sharply get a certain joy out of it. Now, I'll tell you when their joy comes. Their joy comes when the person realizes they've done wrong and repent and return to the truth. Their joy is full when they enter into heaven and realize that that brother whom they had to rebuke while here on earth is there with them in glory. It's not fun. How can one enjoy withholding fellowship from another or exposing one's error? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told clearly and distinctly, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't just ignore them. Don't just stay away from them. Don't just turn away from them. We are to reprove them. How are they going to know they've done anything wrong unless we tell them? But have a scripture ready at hand so you can show them. And say, it's not me talking, brother. It's the Word of God. If they cannot hold to the Word of God, then you've done all that you can do. How can one enjoy refusing to bid one Godspeed? Well, if they're not following the truth, we should readily step up to that challenge and say, I can no longer fellowship you, because if I do, I'm bidding you Godspeed. If I'm bidding you Godspeed, according to John, or 2 John, verses 9 through 11, I'm a partaker of your evil deeds. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We must refuse to bid one Godspeed if they bring not that doctrine. And that means if they bring it not, either explicitly or implicitly. We refuse to bid Godspeed to unscriptural churches. But sometimes we bid Godspeed to their members. It's kind of a mixed message, isn't it? We must stand with determination, because standing firm is often costly. It's costly to personal relationships. I never will forget that over a issue, a person got up and said to me, "This friendship is over." It hurt. But what hurts more is aligning yourself with a friend and denying the friend who gave his life on Calvary. It can't be done. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we'll see the admonition that is given to us and how it is to be done. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. When I was a young boy, there were three of us at home, three boys, two girls. A lot of times all it took for me to get in line was to see one of my brothers get the belt. And the truth of the matter is, more often than not, we were in it together. We all got punished. But when we see one punished, it caused me to think, I dodged a bullet that time. No, what it caused me to think was, if I do wrong, I too am going to be punished. And so when our brethren do wrong, we see it, we understand it, we realize it, we bring it to their attention. Suppose it's such as was with Peter and Paul. Paul withstood him to the face. He did so that everybody in the place would know. Not that Peter was wrong, but that to do what Peter was doing was wrong. Peter had to deal with his own situation, and you have to deal with yours, and I have to deal with mine. But we need to help each other, and that's why we rebuke those who sin before all, that others may fear. He said in verse 21, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. It doesn't matter how many letters you got behind your name. Initials. PhD, MD, XYZ, it doesn't matter. What matters is that they're all preaching and teaching the truth. It's tough on our temporal, physical, social, and material welfare. I know folks who have lost jobs because they refused to back down from standing for the truth. Good income. They needed it. They had families. We must stand with determination because standing firm requires great faith in God's assurances. Number one, that it is best for all concerned. It's best for us as individuals. It's best for us, the church. It's best even for the opposition so they know fully and completely where we stand. Oftentimes I'm asked, what does the Church of Christ believe? And I'll say, well, let me show you what the Bible teaches. That's what the Church of Christ is to believe. We need to understand that the rewards are far greater than any problems it may cause. Well, my family's not going to love me if I stand up. It hurts. My brother, one who I was raised with, and I'm not talking about fleshly brother, those who are brethren in the church. One sees the truth of the matter, one sees where it's okay to compromise. And you say, yeah, but he's my brother. Let me ask you this question. Do you want to spend eternity with him? The answer should be yes. But not if he's not going to toe the line. The rewards are far greater than any problems that may cause here on this life. What are we to conclude from this? By the way, I was just joking when I said I was going 45 minutes this morning. Our time is almost up. We are to conclude that those who stand for nothing will fall for anything. How easy is it to lead people away from the church when the truth is just nibbled around the edges? You don't ever get a full dose of it. Well, it's real easy because I can go somewhere else and believe, or I can go over here where they believe just a little bit differently and still believe. And they've fallen because nobody's standing. We need to take a stand by obeying the truth. Then we need to continue to stand firm until the end. Notice that is a situation that begins with obedience. Notice also, if you will, that it continues with obedience. Notice, if you will, that it continues to the end. Till it's over. Till there is no more me. Till there is no more you. But before we can stand for God, we got to get started for God. In other words, we have to belong to God. We have to be His child. Let me tell you how. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 that we are to hear the Word of God. It tells us that we must call on Him. It says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? And I'm going to interject right here. It's not just the preacher's job. It's everybody's job to tell the truth. To live by the truth, to stand for the truth. Secondly, after we have heard, we must believe. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But that alone does not do it. We must also repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Very clear, in the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, we're going back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 to see that after we've heard, after we've believed, after we've repented, we must be willing to confess that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we also need to understand that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, the Bible is clear when it says that we must be baptized. and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They were to be baptized for the remission of sins, that they might become children of God, so that they could then stand. But friends, equally important is the all too often forgotten step in the gospel plan of salvation. It's not just enough to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And yes, when that happens, you are saved. You're a new creature. You're a child of God, as pure as you're ever going to be when you come up out of that water. But unless you remain faithful unto death, you will not receive that kind of life. The Apostle Paul put it this way with these inspired words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What was Paul saying? He was saying, Timothy, I've done those things. Because I've done those things, there's a crown of righteousness for me. But it's not just for me alone. It's unto all those that hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful until death. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Have you done these things? If not, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. And we love you and want you to become a child of God. But if you've not done these things, you need to. The Baptist Church has been fired up since early this morning. It's nice and warm. We're ready to assist you. But we have another issue that we may need to address. And that is the fact that not all remain faithful until death. Perhaps it is your situation that you have become a child of God, that you once stood and no longer are standing or have ceased to stand. There's still hope. That hope is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. As we see what the erring sinner, the erring Christian who is now a sinner, having gone back into the world, must do. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Our song of invitation is 690, and in our book it's Prepare to Meet Thy God. Are you prepared, and are you ready to stand? If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, I ask you to come as together we stand and together we sing.